I bring you all greetings this morning in the precious name of Jesus. It is special this morning to have my parents, some of my aunts and uncles, and my grandmother here this morning as well. So it's a privilege to share with you all this morning. And I trust that, as Matt prayed, that Christ's name would be exalted this morning. There's a story told of two Anabaptist men that were having a debate. They were talking about whether or not they should take part in the upcoming election, whether or not they should vote. And I know for some people this is a point of tension. Not everybody feels the same way, whether or not they should become politically involved. Well, these two Anabaptist men, the first man just said it's clear to him. There's a kingdom of heaven and there's a kingdom of the world, and the two don't mix. There's a clear line that's drawn, and as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, he has no right to become involved in politics and vote for the next election. The other man saw it a bit differently. He recognized, yes, there's two kingdoms, but he felt it was his duty to vote for the most godly candidate. And he felt it was his responsibility to take part in the election. The discussion went on, and the one man in favor of voting said, if you don't want a Christian nation, what do you want? Do you want a secular nation? Maybe a good question to think about. He said, and this is what he said next, he went on to say that Christians should want their nation run by biblical laws by Christian leaders. He said, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but it is invading, conquering, and colonizing it. I don't know where all your thoughts are going. I know what some of you feel. But there is this tension here, even among some Anabaptists, whether or not they should take part in the next election. I was never one to follow political things. I was maybe one that would maybe err on the far side of really not knowing what's going on. But with the other week, with the attempted assassination, it piqued my interest and I started listening to more things. And just this past week, I read a book that has gripped me deeply. I am curious if any of you have read this book by Gary Miller, Sidetracked. Raise your hand if you've read the book. I see one hand going up. Well, there's some good news with this book. I would suggest every one of us should read it. It was sent to me the other week, and the Winter Bible School Committee for Keystone is putting out several books as options to choose from for this coming Winter Bible School. And we'll discuss it as a ministry team whether or not, or what we're going to do with that, but maybe there's a chance we'll be going through this book in our Winter Bible School. This morning I do want to share some from this book. Quite a bit, actually. I do want to give an accurate... So, let me back up a little bit. I plan to share a lot of history this morning. Now, I'm not a historian by any means. It's a very different message for me to share. But I felt led to talk about this, as you know, our country is pretty divided with the upcoming election. There's strong feelings in both political parties, and there's also some strong feelings among Anabaptist people. And one of my questions is, what is a biblical approach? What should our response be regarding this upcoming election? It has been said, it's a fact. In recent history, there's been an increased pressure to get Anabaptists, even especially the Amish, to go to the polls and vote. In 2016 and 2020 election, there were funds targeting Anabaptists, and billboards were erected to encourage Amish participation. One Trump supporter, Ben Walters, co-founded an Amish political action committee specifically designed to attract the Amish. Ben Walters is excited about the potential in Plain communities and predicts increased involvement. Since 2016, every single year, it gets a bit easier. This is from Ben Walters. We are seeing more signs of progress. Trump is a businessman who cares about religious liberty, business regulation, stopping abortions, and these things are attracting the Anabaptists. So on one hand, we recognize when people when we have someone that's standing up for things that we believe in, we maybe have the temptation to get behind them, like this is a good thing. But again, one of the questions I have, is it a good thing? What should our response be? As I studied for the message, my plan was to, I had five ideas in mind that I was going to give about why I don't plan to participate in the next election. I have never voted, and I'm sure, I would assume most of you have not. And studying for this, or reading the book and studying for it, I decided that I'm not going to cover it in one message. I plan to bring, Lord willing, the following message, more specifically talking about voting and the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of this world. You can turn for a text this morning to Matthew chapter 5. I would like to look at some very familiar verses as a springboard for the message. Matthew chapter 5. I know I'm going to struggle. I'm going to be in a fight with the clock this morning. And I think I'm, for the sake of time, so we know this is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus introduced what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I think for the sake of time, I'm simply going to read verse 13 through 16. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes and talks about what his kingdom, what the people, citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be like. One of them, or they should be a peacemaker. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this message. We should seek peace, and we should be willing to be persecuted. The title of the message this morning, and I plan to use PowerPoint this morning, just I'm going to go through some of these fairly quickly with putting up things. It's going to be mainly a look at history and what we can learn from it. So the title is Kingdom Clarification, or a subtitle could be What History Tells Us About Political Christians. So I'll read verses 13 through 16 at this time in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, this is about his followers. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16, so let your light shine before men. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is what Jesus wanted his followers to do. He wanted them to be salt. He wanted them to be light, so that men see their good works, and it points them to the Heavenly Father. It points them to Jesus, and Jesus receives the honor and the glory. So, thinking about these verses here as we go through the message, verse 13, kingdom Christians are called to be salt. What does salt do? Salt has several purposes, or many purposes, but one of them, it will enhance the flavor of your food. At lunch today, some of you might get the salt shaker and add some salt to your food to enhance the flavor. So salt has many benefits. Christians should be a benefit to society. We should be pointing others to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on these verses. Verse 14, kingdom Christians are called to be light. What does light do? Light pushes the darkness away, or drives the darkness away. We are called to be light in a dark world, in a fallen world. The Bible tells us that times will get worse and worse. And as kingdom Christians, we're called to be light, to drive the darkness away. Why is all this done? Verse 16, what should be the result? People see your good works and they glorify your Heavenly Father. This message I already mentioned is going to be a little different. I am not planning to spend a lot of time just studying a specific text, but now moving more towards history, early Christianity, and then throughout, basically, I'm going to be able to just cover little segments leading up to close to our time today. So I want these verses to be in the back of our minds as we go through some of these lessons from history, what kingdom Christians should look like. So the first point I want to look at, what does history tell us about political Christians? And I'm going to spend the majority of the message on this point. So if you see the clock getting away and I'm still on this point, I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on the other points. again, looking mainly at history this morning. So if we can go back to early Christians. So in America, we're used to living in peace. We don't know what it was like to face persecutions like the early church did. But we, all of us, lived our lives. I believe it's safe to say all of us lived our lives experiencing things that many Christians never, ever experience. And we can have the mentality so easily that this is what life should look like. And when we see political campaigns and people trying to get us to support them, it's easy to feel like we need to stand up. We need to fight for this country, or we need to defend the principles this country was founded on. That's a whole nother subject. But thinking again about history. So we know that the early church, so Jesus taught his disciples what his kingdom looks like. When Jesus, well, even during the time of Jesus, there was persecution going on. And many of Jesus' disciples, I think all but one, well, Judas ended his life by suicide, but I think John was the only one that died a natural death. Many of them were persecuted for their faith. And I'm just going to go through some things rather quickly. I'll read them and keep moving on. So thinking again about history, what does history tell us about political Christians? So again, thinking about persecution. On July 18th, 64 AD, a great fire destroyed much of Rome. Nero blamed the Christians, and many were arrested, tortured, and he killed many of them. The early church, they expected persecution. Before they even became a Christian, they knew if they choose to follow Jesus Christ, it might mean giving up of their own life. It was something that was expected. And then in 303 AD, Emperor Diocletian initiated the most far-reaching and devastating persecution America had ever experienced. I'm not sure. I think I got something a little mixed. That word America, I don't think is supposed to be in there. I'm sorry about that. But, so, Roman soldiers broke up services and tortured Christians in the most brutal ways they could devise. Thousands of Christians died. It went on for 8 years where Christians were tortured for their faith very brutally for 8 years under Emperor Diocletian. And then finally in 311 AD, Galerius, if I'm saying that right, ended the persecution by issuing the Edict of Toleration. Christians could finally live in peace, and more good change was soon to come. So things were looking better for the Christians after this, the Edict of Toleration was put in place. They wouldn't have to be, or they didn't have to face persecution anymore. It continued to change. So in 311 AD, 313 AD, Constantine came along and issued the Edict of Milan, offering freedom of religion to everyone. So this was wonderful news to the Christians, right? They went from running for their lives to then Christianity being tolerated, and now Constantine is actually offering freedom of religion to everybody. Constantine, after gaining total control of the Roman Empire, made Christianity the main religion. He improved places of worship, paid the salaries of church leaders, and promoted Christians to places of government. So now we see the church and state coming together. Before it was separated, the Christians were persecuted by the state. Now things are coming together, but still looks pretty good, right? Well, it wasn't going to stay good for long. Maybe at the time it seemed too good to be true, because for years they were suffering. They were suffering at the bottom, and now Christianity was put to the top. They went from being persecuted to now this is the right thing to do. So Constantine promoted Christianity in one hand and the sword in the other, even executing his wife and son. So now we see the blur of two kingdoms. that we see, you know, he was fighting for what seemed right, and yet using the sword in the other hand, contrary to the teachings of Jesus. In 325 AD, a church council was called to resolve theological differences. Arius, a prominent theologian, was guilty of promoting unorthodox beliefs. See, this is what was happening when the state and church was together. They start to disagree on theological things, on biblical things. So as a result, Arius was banished to a distant province, and anyone found with his writings could be put to death. So thinking about these changes, were they a good change or was it a bad change? And what can we learn from this? And again, a lot of what I'm sharing this morning comes from this book. I don't want to take away your desire to read it. I want to more whet your appetite to read it. Gary talks about he believes more was being lost than gained through this time. So during times of persecution, only committed believers identified as Christians, as opposed to churches being filled with unconverted members who were seeking the benefits the empire offered. So think about the change that's taking place. So under this first point yet, mixing the church and state contaminated, corrupted, and weakened the church. And within a short time, Christians went from being persecuted to being the persecuted. Sorry, to being the persecutors. So what a change took place. They went from having to meet in secret, went from fear of being put to death for their faith to them doing some persecuting themselves. What a change took place. Gary Miller went on to write about top-down temptation and the temptation to force morality on others. So is this a biblical teaching, to force morality on others? Is it something we force on others? I think we would all say no. We don't force morality on others. We share the good news with others, but we don't force it. So force has always attracted humanity, especially when it is used to attain a worthwhile goal. That comes from Gary Miller. And it wasn't a pretty picture when Constantine started using force to control. Another example would be in the 1530s. I'm moving here rapidly. I know there could be much more said on history and what we could learn from it regarding the church and state. But in the 1530s, persecuted German Anabaptists started gaining political influence in Münster, Germany. In 1534, they used force and took over the city, which resulted in much bloodshed and hunger between Catholics and German Anabaptists. There was a time where even Anabaptists took up the sword and a lot of blood was shed. It's not a pretty picture at all in Anabaptist history, but again, what we can learn from it and what actually took place many years ago. In 1636, again, moving rather quickly, the Pilgrims, or the Plymouth Colony, drew up its first legal code, which embodied their belief that God desired a democratic form of government. They also believed this government should enforce their own religious beliefs and ethical standards. Crimes such as murder, witchcraft, arson and sodomy, rape, adultery, and even smiting one's parents carried the death penalty. So even in the early years of America, things like this there was force being used. So how well does this work? Their vision was to have everyone worship as they did, even if force was required to achieve this. So another example that we could look at, that thinking about the laws that the Pilgrims were pushing to put in place. So during this time, the Pilgrims realized alcohol was having a very negative impact on families. So they started pushing for laws to be passed to ban alcohol. And they pushed for this for many years. I was not aware of this until reading through the book. Maybe some of you were aware of this. But in 1920, the law was passed to finally ban making it illegal to manufacture, sell, or transport alcohol. Ministers rejoiced and church bells rang. The battle was long and fierce, but their voice was heard, and Washington and Satan had been defeated. So what was the result of alcohol being banned in 1920? Is alcohol still banned today? Something changed, right? Well, what took place after that law went into effect was not pretty. What happened? Because alcohol was made illegal, it simply drove the use of alcohol underground. Prices on black market soared, making production extremely profitable. Entrepreneurs set up homemade stills to supply what the public still craved. Loopholes existed for medicinal purposes only on their label. And a few years later, after this law was passed, banning alcohol, people could go to any major city and buy a prescription from the local pharmacy to buy a pint of liquor. I think every 10 days they could go for more. So simply they found loopholes around it to still get what their heart desired. So prohibiting alcohol did not have a long-term effect on America's alcohol consumption, but it did impact Christianity. The church discovered how much could be accomplished in Washington, D.C. So Professor John Locke said this: "Prohibition politicized Protestant America. It injected morality into national politics and national politics into morality. The anti-liquor crusade taught American Protestants to incorporate politics as an essential component of their theology." So what happened? Prohibiting alcohol was, by the public, almost immediately unpopular. Pushed through by American churches, very few appreciated the outcome. What happened? Federal, state, and local law enforcement officials found themselves at war, not just with the gangsters and bootleggers, but with the general public. So the general public was not in support of this decision. It was the American churches that really pushed for it, and there was a fight that was going on. The people still wanted to drink, and it simply made the sale of alcohol more difficult to obtain, and after a public outcry, the law was repealed in 1933. So it lasted about 13 years until alcohol became legal again. So the failure of prohibiting alcohol illustrates this reality. Legislation cannot transform a nation of unredeemed people. It can make sin more difficult, but it won't remove the desire. Law lacks the power to regenerate. Just as we think about this, as we go through the message, thinking about politics and kingdom Christians and what should our part be. So, again, thinking about where we are today, there's an increasing amount of Christians feeling the need and compelling others to become involved in politics. After all, they say, many will say, wasn't America founded on godly principles? Isn't America a Christian nation? We need to take it back to its origin. And again, that's another subject. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. So, thinking about some of this, we should be asking some questions about what's going to be the outcome if we become politically involved. And I know some, like I mentioned earlier, some people already are politically involved. But will this change America's view on Christianity if more and more Anabaptists become involved in politics? So, again, part of it sounds good. Like, we want good laws in place, right? It's good to have, it feels right to have godly leaders in place, but yet, do kingdom Christians have part in that? So, moving to the second point, consequences of mixing the two kingdoms. So we know that banning alcohol was not the right answer, right? Because people still craved it, they still fought for it. The churches assumed the consumption of alcohol was the root problem, therefore they fought to eliminate its consumption. But the ultimate problem was not alcohol, but values. Attempting to transform internal values through external pressure brings disaster. Another example we could look at is abortion. I don't want to spend much time on it this morning, but this has been a great point of conflict in the political realm. the topic of abortion. And in 1973, Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court ruled that a woman had the right to abort her unborn child. This decision, one of the most controversial in American history, led to many protests and political upheaval. The liberals, who were pro-choice, and the conservatives were pro-life. For the next 50 years, this became a defining issue for many political candidates. Remember, values, not laws, will prevail. Now, very recent history. On June 24th, 2022, the Supreme Court ruled to overturn its position on abortion, Roe versus Wade, effectively placing the issue in the hands of individual states. So what are the results of that? I don't think we've seen all the results of that yet, but we have seen some. So multiple polls show that most Americans want women to have the liberty to decide for themselves regarding abortion. Is it possible the responses to abortion will follow the pattern of alcohol? That it's not going to stop it, but they're going to find other means to get it done. So following the decision on June 24th, 2022, there was an immediate response by the pro-choice activists to circumvent this inconvenient roadblock. State officials passed legislation approving abortion. So now it was now left up to individual states. Organizations formed offering women transportation to abortion-friendly states. Supreme Court decisions will not stop abortions any more than prohibiting alcohol or prohibiting the Americans of consuming alcohol. This does not mean that good laws are unnecessary or that laws built on biblical morality doesn't matter. I believe they are good, and I think we should appreciate those laws when they're put in place. But again, remembering, it's values, not laws, that will prevail. And we can't force the God's kingdom or the heavenly kingdom on, or it can't be brought on by force. The people that see no wrong with taking an unborn child's life are still going to, I mentioned this already, they're still going to find ways to abort their baby if that's what they really desire. But Gary Miller talked about even more than that, more a bigger consequence than this, is there's something else that is going on. And it's when Christians impose their will on an unwilling public, when Christians impose their will on an unwilling public, they frustrate potential seekers and ultimately mar the image of God. I think it's really important to think about this again. Thinking about Matthew chapter 5, Christians are called to be salt and light, and they're to point people to their Heavenly Father. I also realize there's so much that could be said on this. If you look at the Old Testament, you have a lot of Christians, political Christians, going back to the Old Testament and looking what was accomplished through war, and they still feel this needs to take place today. And I don't think any of us would have a flat Bible approach where we read the Old Testament and that we don't feel or we realize we're not living under the Old Testament. The Old Testament still benefits us. We can still learn from it. But Jesus came and he taught a way of peace. He taught us to love our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And he taught us to love our enemies. So, and on one side, I get why there's a lot of people pushing for fighting for their rights, because God did use war at times in the Old Testament, but we aren't living under the Old Testament law. We are living under the New Covenant. And when Christians impose their will on the unwilling public, they frustrate potential seekers and ultimately mar the image of God. So thinking about abortion, just briefly again. So what happened after this law was passed, there was people that were very, very angry when Roe versus Wade was overturned. Protests erupted Protests erupted nationwide. Extremist groups called for action on both sides. So the right-leaning fringe groups, fearing an angry response from the liberal left, they called for their people to stand up and fight. "Defend your churches tonight," was a message sent by a well-known by well-known activists. So this is the right saying, we got to defend, we got to stand up for this. They were expecting a revolt against them. A far-left social media channel connected the abortion decision to race and called for the destruction of all churches except black ones. Only black ones should be left standing. So even though we may have rejoiced when that law was overturned where abortions were made illegal, and I'm not sure where to put all that, because I think we should rejoice with that to a certain degree, but yet there's also a lot of bad that's happening as well, because people are becoming very angry at the church. They recognize the church is what's really pushing this, and they were not wanting to accept that. So the outpouring of anger that's coming when these laws are passed should make us pause and think, what should our response be? Are the conservatives, the far right, being salt? Are they being light? Are they pointing people to their Heavenly Father? People began thinking of the church as an overbearing political interest group rather than a valued social institution. How much interest will seekers have in considering Jesus if they think his followers are how much interest will seekers have in considering Jesus if they think his followers are on a mission to ruthlessly force them to comply with their will? Using force to spread God's kingdom of love and peace is counterproductive at best. I'm going to have to just keep moving on for the sake of time. I have a little bit more I would like to cover. So they went from being a... I might a little bit. I knew, like I said, I initially wanted to put it all into one, and I'm like, there's just so much that could be shared in here, and I don't do well at trimming. That's one of my weaknesses. So they went from being a well-known for loving their enemies to a people preoccupied with controlling them. The net result was a tremendous loss of credibility. So how much interest, I think I already asked this question, how much interest will seekers have in considering Jesus if they think his followers are on a mission to ruthlessly force them to comply to their will? Another example would be during the medieval crusades. Christians are known to be the instigators. There was much bloodshed between Muslims and Christians. It's a very sad time as well where Christians were fighting and thinking about Jesus' call to love our enemies. And then moving on to the consequences of mixing two kingdoms. And I like this quote by Preston Sprinkle. He said, being an evangelical has become synonymous with being pro-family, anti-abortion, pro-Republican, and pro-war. Now, this is at large, but this is what goes to a lot of people's minds when they think of evangelicals, especially the last two, pro-Republican and pro-war. What are your feelings on... how strongly do you feel about this upcoming election? And again, I think it's right to want someone with more, could we say, godly values put in leadership. And yet, that's not always the best thing to happen, thinking about globally or in America, for those things, for Christianity to be forced upon people at large. Another quote by Gary Miller I think is so powerful. He says this, I believe the greatest damage may not be the millions who have been slaughtered, horrific as that was. Rather, it is the way the church, through political and military involvement, has reshaped people's perception of the character of God and his kingdom. Instead of seeing God's kingdom as something beautiful, winsome, and compelling, the Christian church is seen as no different from other organizations. It says nice things and produces beautiful liturgy. But when the chips are down, Christians turn to force, violence, and political pressure like everyone else. They claim that love is the way of peace until they really want something. And I am very thankful that the Anabaptists, at least for the most part, have not went this way. They're not going to the way of force. I see some people grinning. Maybe you feel like it's changing, and I believe to a certain point it is alarming how many Anabaptist people are jumping on the bandwagon of we need to get active, we need to do something. And yet I think it's very goes against the teachings of Jesus. And I also want to, again, I struggle to know how much to share. You could talk about, you know, God puts leaders in place. Just as Matt shared in his devotional, like, we don't understand the death of that young boy yesterday. We don't understand that. We don't always understand God's ways. In our minds, our desires, we want America to continue being a country where we can worship in freedom. Or I want that. I think all of us want that. And yet, we don't know what the future holds. And God will put those in place who he has already called. And I don't think Kingdom Christians should be active in trying to get or choosing which leader should be in place. I'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in the next message. So, I want us to recognize the heavenly kingdom and earthly kingdom cannot be mixed because it will mar the image of Christ. Gary Miller in his book, well, the title is Sidetracked, and one of his calls is he feels many kingdom Christians are being sidetracked. Says it seems we have more confidence in the U.S. than we do in the kingdom of God. Many Christians are more focused on staying true to the Constitution than to the Sermon on the Mount. And it is said that history often repeats itself. And what will how will our story be written? What will our response be to the way we are today? And Matt also talked about Esther being placed for such a time as this. It's not an accident that we are living in this time frame. God wants us to be active in his kingdom. I have a little object lesson along that I would like for us to have a visual of kingdom clarification. I was thinking about asking for a child to come up for this, but I realize my uncle Sid is here this morning, and he might be a good one to call on to come up here for this, to help me with this object lesson. Sid, will you come up here? I knew you would, or I thought you would be willing to do that. So I'd like to make something for you this morning. I'd like to make something for you that I've never made before. And, well, I'll start with maybe a few questions. Do you like ketchup?
Yes.
You like ketchup? Do you like mustard?
Yes.
Okay. So far, things are looking up. I'd like to make some lemonade this morning. And I brought with me some lemon juice. This should be good lemon juice. This is looks like good water, right? Put some lemon juice in here. And I'm guessing it would taste pretty bitter as is. Would you like some sugar in there? Have some sugar in here. So we got lemon juice. We got sugar. I think that's, like I said, never made this before. But you said you like ketchup. So we're going to mix some ketchup in there. And you said you like mustard. So let's put some mustard in there. Now, I said I would make something for you. Do you want some lemonade?
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
I don't think it mixes well.
You don't think it mixes well. That's my point. You can have a seat. I thought maybe you'll be bold enough to drink it, but I'm not going to force you to drink it either. My point is, it might be a little humorous, but things were going well in the beginning, I believe, for mixing lemonade, lemon juice, mix some sugar in there. But there's just some things you wouldn't think of putting in lemonade, right? Ketchup and mustard. Now, they can go well with some things. My point is, just to illustrate the kingdom clarification, the two don't mix. Ketchup and mustard don't mix with, lemonade. They don't go well together. And kingdom Christians don't mix well in politics. So moving on to a close here. Well, another quote I seen there that was in Gary Miller's book. Tony Campolo has said, mixing religion and politics is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't do much to the manure, but it sure does ruin the ice cream. And the point here as well, it's kind of ruined with those things in there. Just a little bit of time on this last point. Which kingdom are you engaging? I don't know what all feelings were stirred this morning and what all you feel this morning. And even for me, there is those feelings like, yeah, I want America to have good laws in place, but what is best for the country? What is best for us? Which kingdom are you engaging in? So Jesus came, well, I'll put it up here. Jesus came to draw men to himself, and now we are given the responsibility to demonstrate God's character, calling the lost to repentance through the winsome nature of Christianity, not through force. The saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We don't force godly or the teachings on Jesus. We compel them. I've heard someone else say we woo them into the kingdom, but we don't force them. And getting involved in politics uses force. So kingdom engagement is done by loving others rather than using force. It is not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices. Rather, it is so they can reserve themselves for a more divine and necessary service in the Church of God for the salvation of men. That quote comes from Origen, written in 250 AD. So there was pressure then to become involved politically, and this is what he said. We have a calling. So God does set up leaders, and there's a purpose for them. They are put in place, and they are given a task. But kingdom Christians are given a different task, and it is to be salt and light and to be winning them into Christianity, not forcing them. So again, in conclusion, I want us to recognize the heavenly kingdom and earthly kingdom cannot be mixed, because it will, whether you use the word mar or taint the image of God, the two do not mix well. I hope that was clear to you. As I was studying for this, it was hard to consolidate all this. And Lord willing, we'll continue this looking at reasons why I believe, and I believe most of us would believe, that it is not wise to become or be going to or voting in the next election. As much pressure as you might be getting, and I get, or in the past I've gotten quite a bit of pressure, especially when I, in the workplace where I was involved, and people pressured me pretty hard to get out and vote. And there was one man that was a Christian man and yet very politically involved that he felt very strongly and shared with me how he felt. And you probably face some of those pressures around you, but what answers will you give? I think we should have a good answer to give. Our kingdom, or our calling, is to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom and to portray, to be salt and light, and to not to taint the image of Jesus Christ. And I trust that is your desire. If any of you have things where or have thoughts where maybe you would disagree with me, I'm open to talking about them. I certainly don't have all the answers. I think it's good things to be discussing, especially in a year where there is election coming. So God bless you as you be a kingdom Christian and be pure salt and the pure light that he is calling you to be. Let's all bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for your clear teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, where you call us to be salt and light. I pray that each one of us would have a desire to be part of your heavenly kingdom, where we strive to win others to you, not by force, but by love, compelling them to join your kingdom. I pray that none of us would live in fear of what is happening in the world, but that we would trust that you are in control, and that we know that you already know who will be in the White House this coming year, I pray that we would all just rest in you, knowing that you are in control. Help us to portray the beautiful image of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.